This evening, we're in Galatians 4. Galatians 4, we're beginning in verse 21, and the sermon title is The Teaching of the Torah, Law or Promise? Oop, it's not on.
Okay, well, that's going to cause problems.
Sorry about that.
No, it's good. I'm glad you saw it. I'm not looking at it, so.
Okay, that'll probably help in just a few moments. So, the teaching of the Torah, law, or promise. So we begin in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Paul writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" The New Living Translation says, "Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says?" Now, one of the dilemmas in the translation in English is this. In Hebrew, the word for law is Torah. And Torah is also the name that is applied to the first five books of the Old Testament. So when you and I think about law, we think about thou shalt not, okay? But a Hebrew person thinking about the word law is thinking the first five books of the Old Testament. So Paul is deliberately using a little play on words here, right? The Judaizers keep saying that these Christians, these Gentile Christians, they need to keep the Jewish law. They need circumcision. They need the food laws. They need the festival laws like Passover and Feast of Weeks and all of, they need all of that. And Paul says, no, what you actually need to do is listen to what the Torah actually teaches. And that's what verse 1 or verse 21 says. Something I would just quickly note. If you were to read Genesis through Deuteronomy in one sitting, like a novel, right? And you were just to read it, just then what you would see is that more than it being just a list of laws, it is a story. It is a story of creation, then it's the story of Noah, then it's the story of Abraham and his sons all the way to the end of the book of Genesis, then it's the story of the Exodus, the Hebrew children being delivered, yes, from Egypt. And then you have the installation of the tabernacle and some ceremonies that are given in the book of Leviticus. In Numbers, you have some more stories about them and about their pilgrimage on the way to the promised land. And in Deuteronomy, you have kind of a retelling of some of the same events. Deuteronomy means second law. So what you actually have is a story. And interestingly enough, Deuteronomy ends with drawing your attention back to a prophecy that was given in Deuteronomy 18, where God said he was going to send a prophet like Moses. And the end of the Torah, the end of the book of Deuteronomy is, well, Joshua was this great man, mightily used of God, but he wasn't the man that Deuteronomy 18 was talking about. So you end the book of the Torah with the promise that God's going to send a Messiah, and Joshua isn't him. So rather than the Torah being a list of laws that you are obliged to keep and that I'm obliged to keep, and that's the message of the Torah, the Paul says, no, actually the message of the Torah is a story. It's a narrative. It's a story. So with that in mind, verse 22, Paul says, I'm going to use one of the stories that's in the Torah to explain why this idea that the Torah is law that you follow and that's how you have God's approval is the wrong way to read the Torah. So he says, let me take you back to this story. Verse 22, he says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons. Now, Abraham had more than two sons, but we're concentrating on two sons. One son he had by a bondwoman, that is, a slave. The other one he had by a woman who was free. That would be his wife, Sarah. Okay? So Here's what we're thinking about. We're going back to Abraham. Paul says, remember the situation? Well, sure, we're Jewish people. We're Jewish readers of the Old Testament. We know exactly what happened. We know that Abraham had the wife that he loved so much named Sarah, and that they didn't have any children. And they wanted children. And in that setting, it wasn't extraordinary for the woman to say, okay, I've got this woman who belongs to me. She's a slave. She's my maidservant. And so, Abraham, you take her, you sleep with her, and the child that she conceives, that child will be my child, just like it was born to me. Because she belongs to me, and if she has a child, it'll belong to me too. That was the thinking. Well, it's quite naive. never works that way. But that's what happened. Okay? Her name was Hagar. Hagar was the slave. Okay? Verse 23. But he who was born of the bondwoman, that is the son of the slave, was born according to the flesh. And he of the free woman through promise. Let me read you the New Living Translation. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise, but the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. In other words, God promised to give Abraham and Sarah a child. That promise was slow in being fulfilled according to Abraham and Sarah. So Sarah decides she's going to help God. She volunteered to help God in a way that God said he didn't need any help. But so she gave Hagar to her husband. That was a naturally human occurring thing. That was a fleshly solution to the problem. Well, sure enough, she did conceive and they did have a son. But now, that wasn't the son of promise, was it? That wasn't the son that was going to inherit, was it? Instead, the son that Abraham's line was going to be extended through was Isaac. And you might remember that even after Ishmael was born, the son of Hagar, that subsequently God continues to deal with Abraham and Sarah and says, no, I'm going to give you, Abraham, a son. I'm going to give you a son through Sarah. You might remember, and I'm not reading you the scriptures tonight for the sake of time, but it's funny stuff. And it's even PG-13, okay? Because you read, and what it says is that Sarah says in response that basically she has started menopause. She doesn't have a cycle anymore. She doesn't have any more eggs left. How's she going to conceive? The whole thing's ridiculous. And then, without insulting Abraham, I'm trying to quote this tightly. I didn't quote it tonight. But she says, and am I now to think that I'm going to enjoy being with my husband again? The implication is that Abraham has now gone to the point where he needs a specialist and he needs some Viagra. Well, you guys read the passage and you tell me that isn't what it says. Well, there wasn't a Walgreens on the corner in the promised land or anywhere else at that point. So this whole thing seemed incredibly far-fetched. But it wasn't far-fetched, was it? The scripture says that in response to God's prompting that Sarah and Abraham began to try to have relations and in fact were successful doing so, and that indeed they did conceive a child together. And that child was miraculous. That child shouldn't have happened. That child was an evidence that God, when he makes a promise, it doesn't matter what impediments there are, he can make it come to pass. So this is where Paul's taking us. This is the story that he's telling us. And then he says in verse 24, these things are symbolic. You see, there are two covenants, Paul says. And this is in general, right? But he's being specific. Basically, there are two ways of trying to relate to God. This is what he says. There are two covenants. There's one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is symbolized in Hagar, right? The New Living Translation says, these two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where people receive the law that enslaved them. So you have symbols. Hagar is a symbol of a certain kind of covenant. That's the covenant that you get from Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, you should think, Ten Commandments. Okay? Verse 25, these two covenants are going to be compared and contrasted. He says, verse 25, for this is Hagar in is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. All right, New Living Translation. And now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia because she and her children live in slavery to the law. One of the commentators, Billy Simmons, I actually studied with him. He wrote, Hagar equals covenant of law, equals Mount Sinai, equals earthly Jerusalem, equals children in bondage, equals cultic Judaism. Okay, well, that's too much, too fast. So let's start with Hagar. She's a slave. Got that part. The covenant of law inaugurated at Mount Sinai, we're thinking Ten Commandments. Place the people in a covenant, but in the covenant, they have to keep the law to stay in the covenant. That's their part of the covenant. Well, that sounds good, except that what? They can't keep the law. We can't keep the law. So that's not a working covenant. What that does is actually gives us a structure for relating to God, but in that structure, what we learn is we're not worthy to be in the covenant. That's what the covenant teaches us. We can't keep our half of the bargain. For that point, we can't keep our 10% of the bargain. We can't keep it. What it does is makes us slaves. The extension Paul makes is to Jerusalem. Why is that? Because that's where the temple was. That's where all of the sacrifices were going on. That's where all the ceremonies of Judaism were taking place. It hadn't been destroyed yet. This is not 70 AD yet in the New Testament. It's written before that. So the Apostle Paul says, this old covenant is like Hagar. Hagar was a slave. Her son was a slave. Everybody who's connected with that is in slavery. They're not free. Then he says in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she's the mother of us all. That is, she's the mother of Christians. Now, this is strange, okay? We got a big transition here. I'm going to try to help you track Paul's reasoning. Verse 26, New Living Translation. But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the free woman, and she is our mother. Okay. Again, Billy Simmons says, Sarah equals Abrahamic promise, equals Jerusalem, which is above, equals our mother, which equals Christians. Again, it's too much, right? That's too much. Okay. Here's the short version. Stay with me. Christians are children of heaven. In a sense, heaven is our mother. Let me say that again. Christians are children of heaven, so in some sense, heaven is our mother. All right? That's a point he's making. We are children of God's promise to save, just like Isaac was the child of God's promise to Abraham and Sarah. So God made a promise to Abraham and Sarah. The fulfillment of that promise was Isaac. God made a promise to save. The fulfillment of that promise is Christians. Our mother is the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem where all those sacrifices are taking place, not the earthly Jerusalem tied to the covenant, to the Ten Commandments and all the law keeping and all the ceremonies. No, our mother is the heavenly Jerusalem. All right? Now, think about the way the scripture talks about this coming new Jerusalem. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 10, the Bible says, talking about Abraham, it says, "For he," Abraham, "waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is," not Solomon, what? God. Verse 16, same chapter, "But now they," referring to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, "desire a better," that is, a heavenly country. "Therefore God is not ashamed to be their God, for he has prepared a," what? "A city for them." Think about Revelation chapter 21. This is fascinating to me. This is kind of devotional, and I can't finish the thought, but I'm giving you something I think is fun. So Revelation 21, 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God," look at this, "prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So you see some of the symbolism here already taking place. The children of God are children of heaven. Heaven is our mother. That's the image going on here. Our mother in heaven is free, just like Sarah was free. So Sarah's child, Isaac, is free. You and I are also free. Hagar was a slave. Her descendant necessarily was also a slave. The old covenant, all it did was create slaves. And so Paul says, if you try to live under the old covenant, you will have Hagar as your mother and you'll always be a slave and you'll be excluded from the saving work of God that is manifested in God promising to save and then God keeping his promise. That came out better than it did in my notes. That's all right. That's why you study, right? Okay. Verse 27, we're going to keep moving. "So for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." The New Living Translation says, "And as Isaiah said, rejoice, O childless women, you who have never given birth, break into a joyful shout, you who have never been in labor. For the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband." Now, Paul, so he's been in Genesis, and we're going to get back to that in just a minute. He's been in Genesis, but now he takes us to Isaiah. And he takes us to Isaiah 54, verse 1. Listen to what it says, and I just read it, but I'll read it from Isaiah. "Sing, O barren woman, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord." Now, this is Isaiah 54. Who remembers what's in Isaiah 53? What's in Isaiah 53? What do we call that? It's the suffering servant passage, isn't it? Well, sure it is. That's the passage that Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch about the suffering of Christ. And it is a passage that probably does as good a job taking you to the cross, even though it was written 600 years before Jesus was born. Let me just remind you how it ends. This is 53:12, last verse in the chapter. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great," this is God talking, "and he shall divide the spoil with the strong," talking about the Messiah, "because he," the Messiah, "poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." So God promised in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant was going to come. He was going to pour out his soul as a sacrifice for many. He was going to bear the sins of many. He was going to make intercession for the transgressors. And then in Isaiah 54, verse 1, the scripture cries out, "There is a woman who hasn't given birth yet, but she's going to have more children than the woman who has a husband already." Well, who is it? Well, let's look at Isaiah 54. Let me quickly tell you why I'm doing this. And you guys may not care other than just for Brother Ricky to tell you. One of the things that frustrates me and has through my academic career is that sometimes people will claim that New Testament writers twist the Old Testament and make it say anything they want it to so they can come out with a Christian message. But I want to say to you that Christian writers, number one, they're inspired of the Holy Spirit. Number two, they read the Old Testament very well. They're paying very good attention to what it says. And sometimes it's when we read them that we realize, gosh, we missed that. We didn't see what was in the Old Testament. So Isaiah 53, suffering servant. Isaiah 54, here's how it begins. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtain of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Okay, so you have an empty house, whoever this woman is. But I want you to build a great big house because you're going to need it to put all your kids in it. That's what it says. Okay? For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For, listen to this, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you refuse, says the Lord. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. In other words, the New Jerusalem will have more children than the Old Jerusalem ever had. Well, this New Jerusalem is heavenly Jerusalem, Paul says. Verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. The New Living Translation says, and you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac. Again, remember the story. God promised to give Abraham and Sarah a son by divine power. Then in Isaiah, God promised to the Israel that was captured and exiled by the Assyrians, and Judah under the thumb of Babylon on the verge of capture and exile itself. This is a people with no hope for a future. He says to them, no, you're going to have descendants, and these descendants are going to be spiritual ones. They're going to come through the ministry of the suffering servant. And as a result of this suffering servant, God and the heavens, as it were, are going to have more children than the woman who's had a man her whole life. In general, I just want to ask you this question, and we're getting close to the end, but I still want to show you the scriptures. In general, how did God solve Abraham's problem? Abraham's problem was that he didn't have any descendants. Right? Did God solve Abraham's problem with a solution created by human minds and human means? I mean, they tried to, but that's not how God solved the problem, was it? No, the way that God solved the problem is by promising to do the supernatural, by promising to do the miraculous. Verse 29, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. The New Living Translation says, but you are now being persecuted by those who want you to keep the law. just as Ishmael, the child born by human effort, persecuted Isaac, the child born by the power of the Spirit. Now, quickly, Ishmael was 14 years older than Isaac. All right? Ishmael was 14 years older than Isaac. So, Ishmael, the son of Hagar, he quote, persecuted Isaac, just like the Judaizers are persecuting Christians. All right? Verse 30. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be the heir with the son of the free woman. Now, verse 30 of Galatians, the New Living Translation says, but what do the scriptures say about that? Get rid of the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share the inheritance with the free woman's son. So this takes us back to Genesis 21. I'm just going to read the passage to you quickly. And here's what it says. It says, and Sarah, this is Genesis 21, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. The ESV says laughing. The Holman Christian Standard Bible and the NIV say mocking. And the New Living Translation says making fun. Well, evidently, this laughing was mean-spirited. It was an 18-year-old making fun of a 14-year-old or a 4-year-old. It wasn't good-natured. Sarah didn't like it. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. What father wants to do something untoward his own kin? Abraham didn't want to send Ishmael away. But look what the Bible says, verse 12. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. So in this case, even though it looks like that Sarah's being mean, God backed her up and said, no, the son of promise is Isaac, and he is the one through whom your line is going to go. Now, verse 13, yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. So God's not abandoning Ishmael. It's just that Ishmael's not the line through which God is going to work. The Messiah is not coming from Ishmael. The Messiah is coming from Isaac. So here's the question. We're almost finished. Who receives the inheritance? Is it Isaac or is it Ishmael? It's Isaac. He gets the inheritance. Why is that? Because his mama was free. Hagar was a slave. So her son is not treated like the slave, like the son of the free woman. Verse 31, we're almost there. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. That is, we're not children of the slave, but of the free. New Living Translation says so, dear brothers and sisters. We are not children of the slave woman, we are children of the free. I just make this quick to finish. You guys are always patient with me. I'm glad. The scripture says, I'm quoting it to you, it's in either 1st or 2nd Corinthians. But the Bible says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. When you find yourself in bondage, you'll know you're not embracing the gospel in the way that it's intended. I believe it's 3:17, Corinthians. That's what Paul does here. He says, Who is your mother? Is your mother Hagar so that you're a slave? Or is your mother Sarah so that you're free? Which is it? It can't be both. And to be clear, let's understand, there are one or two ways of relating to God. One of them is that you think that you're going to keep some standards of law and that you're going to earn the privilege of being in relationship with God. The other one is you know you don't deserve to be in a relationship with God and you're counting on His promise to do something supernatural so as to secure your salvation. In that case, you're sharing in the line of Isaac. Well, you need to make your decision. Which is it going to be? So we finish. If you would be the spiritual descendants of Abraham, you must descend from Isaac. Isaac was the son God promised Abraham and Sarah. Descending from Abraham is not enough. Ishmael did not receive the inheritance. The best of human intentions are not substitutes for the kept promises of God. Now that statement's almost one you could write in your Bible somewhere. The best of human intentions are not substitutes for the kept promises of God. Sometimes we ask a question, are you going to go to heaven when you die? Well, sure. Well, why do you think you're going to heaven? A good answer is God promised to save people who believe in Jesus. God promised. Is God going to break His promises? No. In fact, it's impossible for God to lie, isn't it? That's what the Scripture says. So, going back and thinking about the Apostle Paul and sewing this up all hopefully in a neat little ball, does the Torah celebrate the first five books of the Bible? Does the Torah celebrate how well its human heroes kept the law? Is that what it does? Does the first five books of the Bible, does it celebrate how well any Bible hero kept the law? There's one standout figure, and his name is Joseph. All the rest of them are a mess. And the nation of Israel, they're a mess. I mean, Moses is up on the mountain getting the law, and they're making a golden calf. It's like a bad religious soap opera. Or does the Torah celebrate how God provided divine solutions to human problems? That's what the Torah does, isn't it? In short, what does the Torah teach? Does the Torah say to you and to me, count on your own ability to keep the law? Or does the Torah say, trust God to keep His promises? That's what the Torah says. And that's what Paul is arguing. He's saying, you Judaizers, you got this thing upside down. You're counting on your ability to keep the law, and your ability to keep the law is not very good. You need to count on the promise-keeping power of God. And if you'll do that, you'll be just fine. Brother Ricky, how do you know God can save me? I know God can save you because He saved me. He's promised to save me. I know He's not going to break His promise. And if you'll embrace Christ, He's promised to save you, and He won't break His promise to you either. That's the gospel. That's the message of the Bible. Anytime we think we're celebrating our own goodness, we've got it upside down. We're supposed to be celebrating the goodness of God. I hope this is helpful to you tonight. It's a basic gospel idea. Who are you counting on to take you to heaven? Is it you? You got to find a better hope than that. Exactly. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. That's who we're trusting. He promised that if we'd believe, we would not perish, but we'd have everlasting life. I'm betting on God keeping His promises, and that's what you should do too. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time to walk through the book of Galatians. It is encouraging and helpful. It helps us to think through big picture what it means to be a Christian. It helps us think big picture through what the message of the Bible is, particularly by asking us what's the flow and the punch, the powerful point of the Torah. And it is that you are a God who keeps your promises. And that is what we should count on for our salvation. Not our own gifts, strengths, and abilities to keep the law. They're pretty pathetic. Not a very good hope at all. So, Lord, thank you for Paul's argument here. I hope we've done a good job in understanding it. The long and the short of it is we need to trust you because you're trustworthy. So, Lord, help us to see that truth tonight, even as we conclude in song. In Jesus' name, amen.